Our text this morning is Romans 16, verses 1 through to 16. Romans 16, verses 1 through to 16. Paul has finished instructing in doctrine. He's given a brief account of his purposes that he intends coming to Rome. He would like to go to Spain, but before that he's going to go to Jerusalem. And having finished all this, he concludes with a short benediction. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So he's finished the formal instruction of his letter. But he still has more to say. He wants to speak about individuals and, in a sense, two individuals. And so that's going to be our passage this morning. But before we read, we will seek God's help. Our Father in heaven, we bless you that we can come together as Christian people and open up things that have been a great blessing to your people over thousands of years. Our Father, it's so exciting to think that the first Christians read the very things we are reading now. And so, Father, we pray that we would be blessed, Lord, just as those people were blessed. Help us by your Holy Spirit to understand and apply what we read. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Romans 16, verses 1 to 16. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, and Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So our text this morning shows us that Paul wrote to a church of real individuals, real people, people whom he knew, people whom he loved, people he was thankful to, people he was thankful for, people whom he knew but hoped to know better. One of the wonderful things about Paul is that we realize that people are not just a means to an end for him. They're not just people to whom he can minister, and he's not interested if he can't minister to them. No, actually, the people were not a means to an end. The people of God were an end in themselves, and he loved them as fellow Christians, and he loved them as those who had helped him. He loved them as those whom he'd been able to help. And so he's in every way a wonderful example of the right spirit we are to have towards those we minister to, if we are elders, if we are deacons, if we are pastors. So we're going to look at these people now, but before we begin to look at them individually, I just want you to notice the diversity amongst them. Consider their nationality. If we simply go by the names, there's a great mixture of Jewish and Greek. If we consider their social standing, a number of the names are typically those of slaves, but there are also some who appear to be of noble descent. In verse 10, Paul greets those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Commentators consider it possible that Aristobulus mentioned here is the grandson of Herod the Great. We know that certain members of Caesar's household were converted. Philippians 4, verse 22. So there's relations to Herod, there's the household of Caesar. So there's slaves and even noble people, or those connected with noble people. Consider gender. 9 out of 26 personally greeted are women. So we're reminded that Christ's salvation is not restricted to any particular group. We're not hindered by our race, our social standing, or our gender, from the forgiveness of God, from adoption by God. We're not hindered from final glorification of Christ. Whoever puts their faith in Christ shall be saved. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul wrote, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Galatians 3, 28 and 29. Well, that's the group who he writes to. I want to consider some of those individuals now. I want to consider what we know of them and make some practical observations about them as Christians. The first one he speaks of is Phoebe. If you're taking notes today, you might just want to write down just simple names and some comments under them. The first person is Phoebe in verses 1 and 2. This is the only time this lady is mentioned in Paul's letters. What we know of her is confined to this text. He calls her a servant of the church in Kenchrea. Kenchrea was the eastern harbour of Corinth and about 14 kilometres from the city centre itself. It's a bit like Port Adelaide compared to Adelaide. Paul highly recommends her to the Roman church, saying, "Indeed, she's been a helper of many and myself also." That word helper in the original Greek means more than just an assistant. It means a patron. In Greek and Roman society, a patron or a patroness was a person of wealth and influence who could give protection and help to those who needed it. Phoebe had greatly assisted Paul by providing necessary funds for him and accommodation for him and for others. And the scripture speaks about other women like Phoebe. In the Gospels, we read of wealthy women like Susanna and Joanna, the wife of Herod's chief steward. Luke says these women assisted Christ from their substance. In Acts 16, we read of Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman who had housed Paul and his associates. In 2 Kings, we read of a Shunammite woman. She's described as being a notable woman who provided a furnished room for Elisha so that he had his own quarters to rest in whenever he passed through. Those of you who may have read the biography of George Whitefield and the Wesleys, or remember Lady Huntingdon. She was a very wealthy lady who loved God and was thrilled with the gospel work of Whitefield and Wesley and others. And she provided a great deal of financial assistance for them. She used her influence in society wherever she could to further their work. So Phoebe's one of these patronesses, and she's called a servant of the church in Kenchrea. That word is diakonon, which simply means servant, from which we get deacon. He may be just saying that she serves well in the church at Kenchrea, or maybe he's saying that she's been appointed a servant by the church, literally a deaconess. She's a lady appointed to a specific role or service in the church. And in the early church, it's beyond doubt that women were set apart for service to the congregation. Excuse me. And such ladies would act as an arm of the elders or an arm of the deacons in more delicate matters, to help the ladies getting baptized, to visit sick ladies, to instruct younger women on various matters. Charles Hodge wrote, "It appears in the Apostolic Church that elderly females were selected to attend upon the poor and sick of their own sex." And it would seem likely that Phoebe was appointed by the church for such a role as this. What does Paul say to the Romans about Phoebe? He says, I recommend her to you. Receive her in a manner worthy of the saints. Help her out in whatever business she has need of you. In other words, he wants them to know that she is highly regarded by him, highly respected, and by the church she comes from. And when she comes to them, they should receive her into the congregation as a faithful and worthy sister and give her assistance as she may need. And we're not told why she's in Rome, whether she's on private personal business, or whether she's perhaps on some errand for the church. But Paul wanted to prepare a way for this lady. He did not want her to remain on the periphery of the Roman church. He wants the church to readily accept her. You know, we're reminded this morning, and by many other parts of Scripture as well, we're reminded how useful God has made women in the life and history of the church. They may not have been given the formal role of preaching the gospel or leading the church, yet without their assistance, without their commitment, without their resolves, the progress of the gospel and the welfare of the churches would greatly suffer. Also, Paul's appeals to the church in Rome concerning Phoebe highlights something we should be very wary of, or very sensitive to. It's not necessarily easy to assimilate into a local assembly. And we need to be ready to receive and take in those who come into the church with a sincere faith in Christ. And of course, this process has greatly helped when they come from other churches with whom we have strong ties, where there's a mutual trust between the churches based upon a mutual commitment to the Word of God. Unfortunately, today, there are so many churches who hold to no doctrinal standard and no behavioural standard. And we're not bound to throw arms around those who we really know nothing about. Nevertheless, when it becomes evident that those who come in have a hope in Christ, have a commitment to Christ, we must receive them in a manner worthy of the saints. So that's Phoebe. Then in verses 3 and 4 we have Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila were a married couple who originally lived in Rome. That is, up until all the Jews were commanded to leave Rome by the Emperor Claudius. It seems that Claudius got absolutely sick to death of the bickering of the Jews who lived in Rome. And he didn't care whether you were Christian or not. He didn't probably know the difference. But if you're a Jew, you're out. And Paul came across them on his first visit to Corinth, where they had settled. They were tent makers by trade, the same as Paul, so he worked with them. 18 months later, they left Corinth with Paul and went to Ephesus. Paul went on to Syria. They stayed on in Ephesus. And it was in Ephesus they came across Apollos. This man was zealous, a naturally gifted orator with an excellent grasp of the Old Testament scriptures. But his understanding of Christ and the gospel was very deficient in some important areas. Priscilla and Aquila had been with Paul for 18 months. They were fully aware theologically of all that was involved with the gospel. They were able to take Apollos aside and explain the gospel to him far more accurately. In other words, Priscilla and Aquila helped Apollos get his theology in order. They helped him systematize his thought and his understanding of the gospel. And it's likely they returned to Rome after Claudius died in AD 54. What does Paul say about these two? He says they are my fellow workers. They worked with him and continued to labour in the gospel after they went their separate ways. He says they put their own lives in jeopardy to protect him. We're not told how they did that, but it's apparent that the incident was well known to the churches. Their courage and their self-denial protected his life, for which he and the churches were just completely grateful. When they lived in Ephesus and when they returned to Rome, the church used to meet in their house, which suggests they're actually quite wealthy. I want to draw out a couple of things about this couple, in particular Priscilla. They're both called his fellow workers. Both of them are called his fellow workers. And when it comes to Apollos, they both instruct Apollos. You see, Priscilla is as theologically astute as her husband, and some think that she was probably the better explainer. The simple fact that Luke puts her name first. She's as well taught as he is. No doubt she followed appropriate decorum in formal church meetings, decorum laid down by Paul himself. In other words, she did not do any public instructing in church services, but we find that in company with her husband, she was used to build up faith in others, helped others by clarifying important aspects of the gospel. To put it bluntly, she's a theologian, along with her husband. Friends, there's no suggestion in Scripture that women are mentally or spiritually inferior to men. When God made Eve for Adam, he made her a help, in the original, comparable to him, capable of knowledge, capable of understanding like him, so that he would have a peer to talk to and relate to. And the mental faculties of both men and women are to be devoted to God. Both sexes are to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, Peter calls women to develop a gentle and quiet spirit. That doesn't mean they are to be shy and retiring. Neither does he mean that they are to be ignorant and uninformed about spiritual truth and important issues. A gentle and quiet spirit is the opposite to an aggressive, assertive spirit. That's ready to demand, ready to direct. But you know what? That's not a good spirit in anyone, is it? It's just that women who often feel like they're disenfranchised often go to the extra extreme to be assertive and aggressive to make sure they're heard. So we must not think that God's order in the home or in the church is based upon mental or spiritual capacity. When Paul says women are not to teach men or to take the leading role in worship services, it's not because they are mentally or spiritually inferior. In fact, it's not based upon capacity at all. It's based upon history. Because of the things that took place at the beginning of the world. 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 to 14, Paul writes, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." And leadership in the church reflects these two realities or these two circumstances at the beginning of the world. The first circumstance or reality is this: God made woman to assist man in his subduing of the earth. He was to be the regent, she the vice-regent. But the woman allowed herself to be talked into disobedience, and then she took the leadership in the relationship, and she gave to her husband, she took the lead, and she gave to her husband what God had forbidden. Lasting consequences are handed out to all. In the case of the woman, the consequence for women was pain in childbirth, and that their husbands would want to rule, that their husbands would rule over them rather than lead. And of course, that's a rule that's often been abused, which Peter speaks about at another time. This consequence is lasting. This consequence is to continue domestically and ecclesiastically, that is, in the life of the home and in the life of the church, until Christ's kingdom has fully come. Until the curse is finally lifted, until a new age is fully implemented. So history, consequences for past actions, this is the basis for limiting leadership in the churches to men. Not some kind of mental or spiritual superiority in men. And I trust that we know that well this morning. And some might say, hang on, doesn't Paul write that men were coming around and teaching gullible women? Well, notice Paul doesn't say women are gullible. Now, he speaks about gullible women. Because as these swindlers and false teachers went about from house to house, only some women listened to them, gullible women, just like there's gullible men. Notice how many men are in cults and sects, often taking their women with them. This has got nothing to do with spiritual capacity or mental capacity. Sin makes people gullible. This morning, if we have men leading in worship, it is because of history, not gender superiority. Are the genders different? Well, they certainly are. But the Bible doesn't highlight those things as the basis for church leadership. Secondly, we have Epaenetus, verse 5. And I'm being quite selective in who we're speaking about this morning. He says, "Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Archaea to Christ." When Paul calls him the first fruits of Archaea to Christ, he means that he was the first convert to Christ in the region. But the word first fruits means the first of many, just the beginning of the harvest. Later, many others in the region were converted to Christ through Paul's ministry. Paul clearly has a deep affection for him. You know, there is something special about those who are the first ones to turn to Christ through someone's labours. Their faith is very precious to those who minister. It makes their labours sweet, knowing that God is making them useful in rescuing precious fellow human beings from hell to serve God. And the faith of initial converts, or the first converts, is in a sense a special faith because it has to overcome certain obstacles that others who follow are not faced with. For instance, the very obstacle of being alone. They do not have the encouragement of others coming with them. They don't have the comfort of seeing others go before them. The truth is that many people who become Christians are kind of like on the edge. Should I or shouldn't I? I don't know. But he's going. She's embraced the gospel. He's being baptized. They're right. There does need to be something decisive here. And so I also will become a Christian. They have the benefit of others going before them. But the first fruits don't. And some of you this morning are the first fruits. What do I mean by that? You are not from a Christian background. Nor did you grow up in the church. You did not have family members to go before you or to encourage you. And you turned to Christ because you were convinced of what you heard, even though you had never really heard it before. You were happy to move towards Christ when no one was moving with you. Not your parents, not your siblings, not your friends. You were the first one within your circle, we might say, who heard the gospel and savingly believed it. Now, I'm not suggesting that the conversion of those brought up in a Christian home is any less miraculous, because they also have obstacles, don't they? I'm not suggesting that those who were converted along with others in a time of special revival have a less solid faith. We're just noting that they don't have the same kind of obstacles like the first fruits. Then we have Andronicus and Junior in verse 7. "Greet Andronicus and Junior, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." Now, there's been some question as to whether these are two married people, a married couple, or just two men who are in service to Christ, partners in the gospel, we might say, a bit like Paul and Barnabas, etc. Is the name Junior a man's name or a woman's name? There's difference of opinion. Most scholars these days regard Junior as the wife of Andronicus. What does Paul tell us about them? They were Jewish, that is, they were his countrymen. They also had been imprisoned for their faith, possibly with Paul at some stage. They were believers before Paul was himself converted. They were very long-standing Christians, and he says they are of note among the apostles. Some think Paul is saying that the apostles had a high respect for them. That's possible. It's more likely he is saying they are notable apostles. Now that raises some serious questions, doesn't it? How can a woman be named amongst the apostles? Well, first we need to remember that in the thinking of the early church, there were apostles. And then there were the apostles. The apostles were those men who had been called by Christ to be with him during his 3.5 years of ministry. They were called to be his special ambassadors. These were to have authority over the churches, and they were often called the 12. Judas being replaced by Matthias, and then later on Paul being called to go especially to the Gentiles. We call them the apostles of Christ, because Christ personally sent them out. The name apostle simply means sent one. And then there were the apostles of the churches. These were those chosen by the churches and sent out to fulfill certain tasks, and sometimes sent out to plant churches. For want of a better term, missionaries, sent out by the churches. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul writes, "If anyone inquires about Titus," you see, Titus is being sent to them, they don't really know him. He expects that those members of the congregation are going to ask, "Who's this bloke? Does anyone know him?" "If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. For if our brethren are inquired about, they are apostles," literally messengers, "of the churches." You've got the apostles of Christ and the apostles of the churches. In Philippians 2:25, Paul calls Epaphroditus my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, literally apostle, and the one who ministered to my need. So Andronicus and Junia are most likely missionaries who have been sent out by the early church to take the gospel into new locations and into new situations, probably even before Paul began his ministry. They were notable messengers of the church, notable apostles. What specific role did Junia play? That's not a new question. 1600 years ago, John Chrysostom, called Golden Tongue, I think it was, because he was a great preacher, in fact he was the foremost preacher of his day, noted that whatever role Junia played, Paul's prohibition on public teaching by women was in place. And yet commentators point out that in many parts it would be far more acceptable for a woman to bring the gospel to women than a man. And in these situations, Junia would have ministered to the women. And it's the same today. There are, you can go to many locations where it would be totally inappropriate for a man such as myself or Rick or Dave to want to go and sit down with women and talk to them about theological matters or matters related to their faith. In some cultures, that's just not done. Far more appropriate for a woman set aside for this task to take up that role of speaking to them about their spiritual lives and theologically instructing them in that personal way. Indeed, a husband and a wife may function together as a team in the work of preaching the gospel. Lastly, this morning we come to Rufus. Verse 13, again I'm being very selective. "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." You see the close relationship Paul has with this family. And at first glance we may think we know nothing about Rufus. It's a great name, isn't it? But a reference in Mark makes it very interesting. Mark 15:21. "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Why would you inform your readership of the name of this man's sons unless they were known to the readership?" Not only that, but there is evidence to show that Mark wrote his gospel particularly for the church in Rome to encourage them during a time of persecution. And so there's a real possibility, even probability, that this Rufus to whom Paul sends a greeting is the son of Simon the Cyrenian who carried the cross of Christ, though we can't be absolutely certain. But you know, there is something quite wonderful when you think about this. Whether it is or isn't the same man, Mark's words do indicate that Simon of Cyrene's sons were known to the Christian community. And it's quite touching, isn't it? Remember this, Simon was simply dragged off the street, forced by the Roman guard to carry this heavy crucifix all the way to Golgotha. You can imagine him being embarrassed, and you can imagine him being very resentful about having to carry the cross of this guy, this criminal. You can imagine him having a great resentment against Jesus. Yet it would seem that we find his sons amongst the saints. In other words, it's possible that Simon, like so many others, was deeply affected by the way our Lord endured his sufferings, his meekness under the insults, his compassion for his murderers, and that this was conveyed to his sons, Rufus and Alexander. How does Paul conclude his greetings to the church? In verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now again, we just looked at this not long ago. This is an Eastern or Middle Eastern culture where people greeted each other with a kiss, the men with the men, as it were, maybe from cheek to cheek. We see it quite regularly on the news when it comes to the Middle East. In the Middle East, those of Middle East descent here tend to practice it still. Yet in the church, the early church, it took on a very special significance. It was to be an expression of their special relationship to each other as brethren in Christ. It was a holy kiss, born from a love of the brethren. As we mentioned last time, I did notice also John Stott remarks that we should interpret Paul's words for us as greet one another with a holy handshake or the fist pump. In other words, let your connection to one another express itself in real affection, an expression of welcoming brothers and sisters in Christ. The Christian church, I should say the Christian, ought to feel that he has a special relationship with other believers. And if we would only sit down and think about it, how can we not greet each other with a holy handshake or whatever? Because when you come into contact with another person whose hope is in Christ, understand this, from the foundation of the world, God has loved them. On the cross, Christ had them in mind. In the garden, he prayed for them. Right at this very moment, his whole attention is on them as well as you, and he is praying for them as well as you. They are indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, just as you are. Both of you are destined for the Father's house, to be family with Christ in the Father's house forever. Both of you are destined for tremendous eternal glory. How can we be eager to hear them and move on? No, we need to greet one another with a holy, affectionate handshake or hug or fist pump, whatever, because we are brethren in Christ. I want to close again just with thinking about Paul. Again, the saints are not a means to an end to enhance his ministry. They are precious in and of themselves, and he knows that they are as precious to Christ as he is. He once made the comment, I think it was in Corinthians, when it comes to his relationship with them, he says, remember, the fathers lay out for the children, not the children for the fathers. If I've been appointed over you to care for you, then actually I exist for you, not you for me. And he says, I'm willing to be spent and to keep spending for you. That's by God's arrangement. In other words, I'm happy for every last drop to be squeezed out for your benefit, because that is the purpose for which God has raised me up. And I look forward to eternal glory along with you as each one of you plays your part in the kingdom of God. What a wonderful, gracious spirit Paul has. For Paul, it's not out of sight, out of mind. I finished with them, I've moved on. He's got a catalogue of individual in his mind whom he loves and cannot wait to see again and be with forever. And that's the way we also need to be. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for one another. We thank you for saving us together to be Christians and to be sons and daughters of the living God forever. And we look forward, Lord, to this relationship going on forever. We look forward to that day when all our inability to be as affectionate as we should be will be taken away and we'll be, Lord, filled with love without inhibition and without distortion. Look forward to that day, Father, when we will see one another at our very best, when all those foibles will be taken away and those sinful weaknesses, and we will be at our optimum because you will have changed us to be all that you intended us to be. But until that time, Lord, we pray that you would grant us a great love for each other, a growing love, and a knowledge of each other. Grant us, Lord, to understand that if we've been brought together, it is forever. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us in these things. Lord, if there are some here this morning who are not yet part of that kingdom, who are not yet brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray that you would open up their hearts and minds and help them to understand. Give them a sight of Christ as your answer to their needs, particularly their greatest need of all, forgiveness of sins, that they might be right with you. We pray that you would save them for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.